Let's pray as we turn to God's word now. Gracious Father, we thank you for a hope that does spring eternal. And that hope is directly tied to the confession that your life and death and resurrection is our hope in life and death. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, for the beauty and complexity of it. Help us as we turn our hearts now towards Easter week to rejoice in you, to notice your glory, to delight in this scene of contrast as your son enters Jerusalem. Give us eyes to see. We want to know you more. We want to delight in this season, and we want to be shaped by what you say, not necessarily what we think. Give us your eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. We are taking a quick break from the Gospel of Luke and turning to the Gospel of Matthew during this week and next week with Easter. As hard as it is to believe, Easter week has begun. Today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And as you probably know, in each of the Gospels, as the Passion Week comes, things slow down in their quickness through the retelling of these different scenes in the gospel, because this is what we've been building towards, right? This is kind of the big finish. And so scene by scene, we get closer to the events that make up this good news, this gospel that we believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so Jesus' words begin to speak of the end times. He begins to talk about what's coming next and his scheduled departure, and the different lasts begin. The last parable he teaches, the last supper, the last day with his disciples. And just like a movie that's kind of building to the climax, the background music of the Gospels is starting to pick up. The tension is mounting, and these dramatic contrasts start to begin occurring to reveal who Jesus is and what this plan is that he's all about. And this morning we get a really glorious look at who he is through these entrances into Jerusalem. He's going to enter Jerusalem as the kingdom restorer, and it's going to stir up the city a lot. He's also going to enter the temple as the purifying prophet, which will make him an enemy of the scribes and the chief priests. And there is glory in these entrances, you guys. His beauty is on display. It's a great way to set up Easter week and to hear this song, Hosanna to the Son of David, in these different contexts, and for us to learn how to join that song this Easter season. So after we look at the context, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Verses 1 through 11, they sing Hosanna to the King who restores the kingdom. He's a king returning. And then in 12 through 17, we sing Hosanna to the prophet who purifies the temple. And we'll conclude with a final Hosanna as we bring those together. So let's get our bearings in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew gives us a little indication that he's going to start a new section in his gospel with a certain phrase. Matthew 19:1 begins, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," and this is his way of indicating a new movement has begun. It will carry us to the end of the gospel. Another important thing we need to remember, because we're going to be talking a lot about Jesus as king, but he does set up his disciples to understand what his purpose in going to Jerusalem is. In chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" That's an important indicator to the listener, to the reader, as to how to understand these entrances in chapter 21, even if the disciples didn't fully grasp what that meant. Remember, the time is Passover, and so Jerusalem is buzzing, it's hopping, there's way more people than normal, it's crowded with people, they're getting ready to celebrate. And so it's a little nutty there when he enters. So let's read 21 verses 1 through 3 to start off as this Hosanna to the King who restores the kingdom, verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Bethany and Bethpage are just east of Jerusalem. They'd kind of be the staging ground for this scene that Jesus is going to create. And he gives specific instructions to these disciples to go get a donkey and a colt. And Jesus is starting to show some assertiveness here. He's exercising his sovereignty, his control. He's got something in mind. And so this Jesus, who is kind of shunning interest and the spotlight before in the Gospels after he'd do a miracle, is now creating a scene, literally, to stir up Jerusalem when he comes in. Things are pivoting here. He's clearly in control of the situation. He invokes this common practice where a dignitary would come to Jerusalem and would have the right to secure an animal to travel on and then obviously return it. But Jesus sends his disciples and says, just tell them the Lord needs them. So he's got something in mind. He's got a goal, and it's really to fulfill this Old Testament expectation from Zechariah 9. This is what he's going to disclose. This is what Matthew goes on to say in verses 4 and 5. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Jesus quotes Zechariah, which is a passage from the Old Testament that shows a conquering king returning to his land in victory. He subdued his enemies. Things are all good. The threat is removed. And if you look at the larger kind of context of Zechariah 9, you'll get the vibe for what it means. We can put it up on the screen. Here's what 9 and 10 say in Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus is intentionally creating a scene that reminds people of this victorious king in Zechariah 9. Now, this kind of thing has happened before. If you remember in the Old Testament, David sent Solomon on a donkey to ride into the city to be anointed with oil to become king. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's about to enter Jerusalem in an overt way, claiming to be the king, the son of David. Let's see what happens in verses 6 through 9. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" So sure enough, the disciples go and they find these animals, just as Jesus said. They bring it back. They start to put blankets on the colt that Jesus would ride. They start laying out their blankets and their cloaks and their palm branches, hence Palm Sunday, on the ground to kind of create a red carpet entrance for the king. This is a scripted scene. People knew what this meant. And it wasn't just visually striking as this royal thing. It was also audible. They were saying things like, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save. Save us, Lord. It kind of turned into a more generic term of praise. But Son of David is a clear reference to the royal descendant of David. It's what the blind men called Jesus in the chapter before they're healed. It pointed that Jesus is this promised king. So what Jesus intended, the crowds are echoing. They also say a lyric from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was commonly sung at Passover. It was a psalm that speaks of a person who trusted the Lord, that had been delivered from his enemies, who was entering the temple, calling other people to come. So this was quite a sight, and this was quite a sound that Jesus was stirring up. He intentionally made a ruckus before he entered Jerusalem. This is different than the Jesus we've known. And it's no wonder he got the response he did. Look in verses 10 through 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." One scholar says that the term stirred up really means wild with excitement, meaning Jesus' intention was fulfilled here. They're saying, what's all the fuss about? What's all this pomp and circumstance? What's all the racket? Who is this person? This is late in Jesus' ministry, so when he's identified as the prophet, the carrier of God's message, people probably knew, oh, this is the one they talk about. The rabbi from Nazareth, this is him, and he's here in Jerusalem. What must this mean? And so it stirs up this crowd. Now, notice the contrast that's here. It's set up by Matthew. It's intentional. That on the one hand, Jesus is clearly in charge. He's telling his disciples, go and do this. You'll find these animals. They'll be here. He's setting the scene. He's clearly in control. He's asserting his right as a dignitary. He's drawing parallels with Zechariah 9. He's allowing people to call him kingly terms. Clearly, Jesus knows what's going on, and he is clearly king. And yet, he enters Jerusalem under Roman rule. He rides in on a colt. The quotation of Zechariah 9 left out the line, if you noticed, in between the yellow font there, the salvation coming with him line. Because Matthew is accenting his humility, that he hasn't come to create political upheaval, that he's entering a city who don't even know who he is. So this is a strange contrast. What's going to happen when the king enters this place that's already ruled? And you can already see the glory of Jesus as king, as conqueror, as the one who will subdue all the nations, the one to whom everything exists for. And yet, on the other hand, he's humble and he's riding in on a little colt. We see that the accent is not on nobility, but humility. And there's something going on here that Matthew's trying to do. And so where does he go? If you're returning as the king of Zechariah 9, I mean, if I was a betting man, I'd say he's going to the Roman governing officials, right? He's going to Pilate, and he's going to level the score. But what is his priority? What is he most interested in doing? Well, the humble king goes to the temple, to the heart of the Jewish people, and he cleans house in his temple. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So we not only say Hosanna to the one who restores the kingdom, but Hosanna to the prophet who restores the temple. And Matthew is going to show us this scene for the reaction that he gets. Jesus is ticked. He's furious. He's angry. Normally we think about anger as this kind of unrighteous emotion all the time, or strictly sinful. But here we see a display of righteous anger. Anger is the right reaction, you know, of a perceived injustice or wrong. Key word being perceived, right? That's why anger goes so awry with us and we get it so backwards and wrong, because our perceptions are not always reality. And anger has this blinding effect. But not with Jesus. He's not ignorant. He doesn't let his zeal trump his love or reason. He's angry and he acts in righteous anger, and he is throwing tables and chairs. Coins are flying. Pigeons are all over the place. He is making a white-hot mess of the temple for the glory of Jesus, or for the glory of God. This disrupted the temple. This made enemies for him. Why did he do this? How does he go from being this humble king riding in on a colt to now taking over in the temple and throwing stuff. I mean, the money changers, they were there to do a good thing. People brought all different kinds of currency. They had to trade it in to pay the temple tax. People didn't want to bring animals from far away places, and so they helpfully offered the selling of animals for sacrifices in the temple. Some rabbinic sources say that Caiaphas had recently relocated the necessary marketplace of the temple from outside of the temple to inside the court of the Gentiles. It's certainly possible that these money changers were charging unfair rates and were taking advantage of their customers, but I think the text actually points us to the problem that Jesus just had with it being in the temple at all. I think this is what was the source of his anger. One author says that these traders were, quote, violating the sanctity of the temple for commercial convenience. And we see that in his quote. If you look at verse 13, he explains his anger. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." This is another mashed up quote between Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And if we look at these texts in their original context, we can see why this bugged Jesus so much. In Isaiah 56, Isaiah is extending welcome to foreigners and eunuchs into the people of God. I'll look at this, we can look at the screen while I read this, but this is the bigger context for "My house should be called a house of prayer." It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered.'" So what is Isaiah getting at there? He's saying all who sincerely seek and obey God, even those outside of Israel, were welcome to worship. If they observed the Sabbath, they held fast to His covenant, they were welcome in the temple. The temple was a house of prayer for all people. And I think Jesus is angry because the Gentiles who have come to worship have been ousted and distracted by this marketplace that's taking up room in their court. And this was not God's intention, right? The temple was a place to connect with God, this drive that we all have. And so he's saying, this is not right. This is not what God wants. But then he also sees the corruption of the Jewish officials. What could have led to occupying space in the temple for this marketplace? And so he uses this reference from Jeremiah 7, calling it a den of robbers. If we look at the context of that quote, it says this, starting a little bit down from what I put on there. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Jeremiah 7 and Jesus are saying that they're presuming too much. They're valuing convenience over worship. There is a stench to their religious cockiness that Jesus calls out. They're oblivious to the heart of worship and intention of the temple by doing what they've done. How could they have missed this? Well, it's characteristic of them. Later in Matthew 23, he describes the Pharisees as those who preach but do not practice. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you blind guides who say," and listen to this, "if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. For which is greater, the gold of the temple or the that has made the gold sacred. This is characteristic of these Pharisees and chief priests. They're following in the tradition of disobedient Israel, and Jesus is calling them out. They value form over substance, appearance over reality, and history over sincerity. And Jesus denounces this as a prophet, saying that their mediocrity and their rejection for God's intent of the temple is not okay. So Jesus is coming in to purify the temple, to restore it to God's original purpose. And you can really see that clearly in these beautiful verses that follow in verses 14 through 17. Look at what he does now. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We have another set of hosannas, but it's out of the mouths of children. These are probably hosannas that they learned on the way in, right? The kids repeat things all the time, whether we want them to or not. And here they are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But they're also saying this in response to what the miraculous things that Jesus has done. And notice the significance of what Jesus has done. Why does it matter that Jesus heals the blind and the lame in the temple as he's having this debate about the intent of the temple and the purpose of it? He's demonstrating God's original purpose. The blind and the lame, they were limited in their participation in worship in the temple. They were considered defiled in some ways and excluded at least from the sacrifices, though at times they were allowed in the court, it looks like. And so Jesus restoring them physically invites them to full participation in the temple, which is exactly what Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 were pointing towards. So he doesn't just condemn the false use of the temple. He restores its rightful use by healing the lame and the blind. And do you see the change in scenery in this temple? Even just the soundtrack. Where before it you're hearing the clinking of coins and the bartering of sales for sacrificial animals and for oil and for wood. And all of that is replaced with the Hosanna to the Son of David's out of the mouths of children and the blind and the lame leaping for joy. The temple's purpose is restored, even if it's for a brief moment. This is what God is after, the true heart of worship from all kinds of people, from all kinds of nations, including children. Not the heartless marketplace that it had become in the hearts of so many of the religious leaders. And Jesus is restoring that purpose. It's a beautiful scene. And so you think, surely this got through to the religious leaders, right? Like, they must have sensed and repented and said, "You're right, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 are true." But they're indignant. And they sarcastically ask him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Like, are you dumb enough to not recognize the kinds of things that are coming out of the mouths of these children and what they're actually saying?" To which Jesus, with a biting, sarcastic introduction, says, "Yes, have you never read Psalm 8? When it says, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.' This is exactly what the Lord desires. The Lord whose name is majestic in all the earth, whose glory is set above the heavens, this is what he desires." And so Jesus purifies the temple. He restores its purpose. And ironically, little kids understand what's going on. They have higher spiritual acumen than the chief priests and the religious leaders do as to what the heart of the temple is for. Again, we have this stark contrast. These children who are theologically on point while the chief priests wander and are lost. So there are two hosannas in our text. Hosanna to the king who restores the kingdom, and hosanna to the prophet who restores the temple. And both of these are not exactly what was expected. The image of a victorious king celebrating peace in his kingdom is kind of a hard fit with this prophet from Nazareth who comes in under Roman rule and who very few recognize. And these restorations, they're very short term, aren't they? Like, they tap into something that we desire. We want to be ruled by a king. We want to have access to God. And for a brief moment we see these things, but then they fade. Because Jesus, the Zechariah 9 king, within a week would be arrested and betrayed and beaten and mocked and eventually executed. Pilate would blatantly ask him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he would opt to not defend himself. And the Roman emperor would seem to have had his way in the final word by crucifying Jesus in the end. And Jesus' purification of the temple, how long do you think that lasted? Did everything just change then? It's not hard to believe that this marketplace was probably back up and running within a few days. The hypocrisy continues when Judas is tortured by what he's done by betraying Jesus. Do you remember what he does with his money? He tries to give it back to the temple, to the religious leaders who gave it to him. And do you remember what they say? It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. We'll pay blood money, but we won't take it back. I mean, the hypocrisy just continues, right? And God will see that the overturning of this temple would continue. In Matthew 23:37, there is this tragic cry from Jesus when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And then these tragic words, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The exact thing that we just heard from the crowds, but it didn't take, Jesus says, you'll say that again in a different scene. You move on from chapter 23, and the disciples are so impressed with the majesty of the temple, and Jesus says in the beginning of chapter 24, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So what have these hosannas really done? In what way has Jesus really restored the kingdom or restored the temple? And why does he tolerate this mistreatment as the king, or this ongoing corruption in the temple that he is sovereign over? We see a dramatic combination of this idea of king and temple when he's hanging on the cross in Matthew 27. Listen to this. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Essentially, they're saying, "Where are all those hosannas now, Jesus?" This leads to our final hosanna. Hosanna to the crucified restorer. Imagine what would have happened if Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, would have assumed the throne he deserved. Imagine if Jesus resolved to purify his temple finally and fully, insisting that no defiled person could enter. In other words, what would have happened Easter week if it ended on Palm Sunday? Who would qualify as fit citizens for his kingdom? Who could possibly offer the true heart of worship that the temple requires? Jesus could have been a king to an empty kingdom. He could have fully purified the temple of distractions and unfit motivations, clearing it forever. At that point, the answer to the cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," without the rest of Easter week, would be a definitive and resounding no. And this would have been perfectly valid and a fair alternative for Jesus. What's so ironic is that they mocked him on the cross for claiming to be king because he couldn't save himself. And the one theory they had not entertained was that God would willingly die to make a heavenly kingdom possible. They couldn't see that God's unwillingness to deliver his son on the cross was the way that he would deliver them. The cross is the clearest picture of who our God is and how our God rules. Kings normally save their own necks at the expense of their people, don't they? King Jesus willingly died in accordance with his Father's plan for the sake of those he chose to love. He stayed on the cross precisely because he was the king, not because he wasn't. And that's the great irony and tragedy of this. Why would a king of all die? Why would he do this? Because he offered himself as a sacrifice for your and my sin. Because we rebelled and we wanted our own way. And the result of that was everlasting judgment. And so Jesus offered his perfect life as a payment for sin, that we might find life and avoid God's righteous anger and receive pardon instead. It's so ironic that they mocked him for saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," when Jesus used that phrase to refer to his body. That the temple was in the process of being torn down, that in 3 days he would raise to life. He was the definitive meeting place between God and man. That's why we say, "Hosanna to the crucified restorer." As bizarre as it sounds, as partial a glimpse as this is of the coming kingdom that we are so earnestly long for, we can be so thankful that Jesus didn't take the bait. And that he persisted in this plan, in these entrances, to allow us entrance into his kingdom, to allow us entrance into his church by his Spirit. His kingdom has come and it's coming in full soon. His temple is being purified now, we his people, and he will restore it fully in his time. Question I want to ask you this morning to think about this week is, which Hosanna stands out to you this morning? These glimpses and contrasts of Jesus, they show us his glory. They show us what he's like. So which aspect of it challenges you or moves you today? Which Hosanna do you need to sing? Is it Hosanna to the coming King? Perhaps a simple reminder that Jesus will return not under the rule of Rome, but as the King of Kings, that will bring hope to you. To envision what his full and final reign will be, and to sit in the hope of that, as your citizenship on earth includes illness and disappointment and unexpected heartache, and you just need to remember that you have dual citizenship, and your kingdom is coming in the person of Jesus, that you'll taste and see the perfect rule of Jesus. We will experience that as his people someday. So sing Hosanna's hope. Maybe that's the Hosanna. Maybe it's the Hosanna to the humble Jesus riding on a colt. Maybe you're stuck in pride, and it's impossible to watch the condescension of a deserving king like this without being moved. It's really hard to be about yourself and to insist on your rights and watch Jesus do the things that he does and not be chastised by that. Maybe you're not a Christian yet and you've heard a lot of terrible things about Christians or about faith, or I would challenge you to look squarely in the eye of the Jesus who is humbly returning to save his people. Come face to face with him. Sing Hosanna to your humble King. Maybe it's Hosanna to the temple cleanser. Maybe you identify more, if you're honest, with the chief priests in this text. and your closeness to the church and Christianity has kind of developed layers of presumption and formed calluses on your heart, and you've forgotten why you do what you do. Why am I reading the Bible? Why am I singing these songs? Why am I giving? Why am I serving? Why is the good news good? Prayer feels like a chore, grace like a theory, and ministry like a burden. And if you're honest, you kind of feel like the chief priest and you're upset that Jesus is disturbing your otherwise comfortable life. And you need disturbing. You need awakening. You need cleansing. Remember that Jesus could have gone anywhere, and he chose to go to the heart of where his people worshiped to cleanse and reinstate a heart of worship. Hosanna to the temple cleanser who reveals our hearts. Maybe that's the Hosanna you need to sing. Or lastly, is it Hosanna to the one who welcomes you back to worship? Perhaps like the blind and lame that were healed at that temple, you are thankful for Jesus' heart to restore worship and restore people to worship and to welcome them back again. Maybe you've been marginalized by the church and for some reason, some way, or from Jesus. Maybe you've blown it royally. Or you've intentionally nurtured things that you know are spiritually distracting from your life. Maybe you're still a shell of yourself from COVID, like you're here but you're not here. But now you see Jesus' offer of welcome at the temple and realize that you are welcome here because this is his house. He owns this. And so maybe your Hosanna is to Jesus, the open door and the invitation back. Regardless of what it is, let's start Easter week singing Hosanna, crying about the glory of Jesus to him and singing it with all of our might. Hosanna to the crucified restorer, our King and prophet, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these entrances are telling. The way that your Son chose to come back to Jerusalem, the way he chose to enter the temple, the revealing about who you are and what you're about and what you are doing. And I pray, God, that you would give us hearts to sing Hosanna. Save us, Lord. Deliver us. Praise you, Jesus. Take these glimpses of glory that we've seen in this text and help us to ponder them and to mull them over and to consider their implications for how we follow him and imitate him and love him and others. And we pray that this week especially would be one that we are attuned to your Spirit. That we are interested most in drawing attention to the most significant events that have ever happened in human history. And that we'd use this week to give birth and give rise to songs of Hosanna amongst your people and amongst those who don't know you yet. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.